caught me by surprise.
Music from Andrew Peterson. Nothing to Say, the name of the song. Also heard from Annie Herring and The Master's Hand. And good morning to you. It's 12 minutes past the hour on this Wednesday morning, June the 6th. And we find ourselves together on the Broken Road, Broken Road Radio. Good morning. I'm Jim Park, and David Allen Punn is with us. And joining us now from the very edge of Washington, D.C., is Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning, guys. Good to be with you again.
Well, it's good to have you back. In fact, we're so grateful. We got a good start last week on your method, really. It's a study method we're talking about. And for folks who may not have been following us all these weeks and months on Wednesday mornings, Doug has just a gift of teaching Scripture in the light of historic and cultural context of the first century Hebrew. And it just peels back all the fog that we've laid over the top of it over the centuries here in the Western Church with our Western minds, and lets us see it the way that first century Hebrew villager might have seen it. And we understand new dimensions, see a lot of new things there we never suspected were in those verses before. And so we asked Doug, how do you approach Scripture when you study? Can you give us like a matrix, maybe a step-by-step instruction, so that we could take that same approach and maybe discover some of this stuff on our own? And last week was just an eye-opener with the five storylines of Scripture, and we kind of covered the first one. Would you review that for us briefly, Doug?
Well, I'd be happy to, and let's just remind ourselves again as to why we're doing this. The question is, how can we get more miles per gallon from our Bible studies, from our quiet times, from the books we read, from the sermons we hear? And we have to do that. We have to realize that there are things going on at different levels in a passage in Scripture. There are things going on at 30,000 feet that the Holy Spirit has put in place. We call that the five storylines, or the really big picture of Scripture. There are things going on at 5,000 feet with the writer of the particular book, the themes and the motifs that he is developing. And then there's things going on at ground level, and that's the level we're most familiar with. That's the passage we read in the Scripture, although we tend to read it from Western eyes as opposed to Middle Eastern eyes. So we want to ask ourselves, how can we be aware of what's going on at all three levels and then integrate that to get more miles per gallon? And so what we're creating here is a framework. And I think that's terribly important. I think we've been taught to go through life with 1,000 facts, but no one has ever put tools in our discipling toolbox that allow us, that give us frameworks and tools to use to see things more deeply in the Scripture, to integrate things together, to connect the dots, and so on. So that's what we're in the midst of doing here. And yeah, last week we started at 30,000 feet. The five storylines of Scripture, or we could say the really big picture of Scripture, or we could say it's the macro context of Scripture. And we developed five thoughts, and as we suggested last week, there probably are no more than five. Only these five storylines undergird all of the Scripture. It's first and foremost about who God is and how God does things and what God cares about. That's what's being revealed in the Bible. Secondly, when we get to Genesis 3, we realize God has an adversary, and Scripture is all about revealing who God's adversary is and how he operates so that we can be wise. The third thing that goes on is there's a mutiny in Genesis 3. A cosmic mutiny has taken place, and that mutiny has consequences, and the consequences of that mutiny continue even as we speak, and the Bible is there for us to read as part of God's instruction to understand the nature and character of mutiny. And because there was a mutiny, by the time we get to Genesis 6, nothing works like it was intended to. The world is a mess already. It's not just a mess now. It was a real mess back in Genesis 6. We call that the human condition. And the Bible is very clear about this mess that's been created. And it reveals the nature and the characteristic and the consequences of this human condition. And the fifth and last storyline of Scripture is the Bible reveals to us, starting in Genesis 12, actually, with the Abrahamic covenant, that God always had a plan to fix this mess. He had a plan before this mess ever came to be. It's this eternal plan of rescue and restoration. And the Bible is very clear about the nature and character of God's plan of rescue and restoration. So that when we read any chapter or any portion of a chapter, I don't care whether it's Leviticus or it's Luke or it's 2 Thessalonians, we want to ask ourselves, what did we just learn in this passage about who God is, how he does things, and what he cares about? Or did we learn something about God's adversary, how he does things? Did we learn something more about the nature and character of mutiny? Did we learn something tonight about the human condition? And what did we learn tonight or this morning or in our Sunday morning worship about the nature and character of God's plan for rescue and restoration? Okay, so by always asking those five questions of any passage we read, any chapter of an inspirational book we read, any sermon we hear, we know we're going to be looking for the right things. Those themes are always being developed. They're always there. Maybe not all five of them in any given passage, sometimes just one, sometimes two, sometimes three of those themes. There are some of my favorite passages where all five of those themes are at work, and maybe that's how we'll wind up this whole exercise in a couple weeks, showing how all five of those themes work in a passage. But that will keep us from putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, as we said last week, or making sure we don't get stuck in a cul-de-sac, that we stay on the main road, and also that we don't start to major in minors.
And of course, central to this, Doug, too, is the notion that God is at the center of the story, not me.
Yeah, and that's a very corrective piece of advice that we need to remind ourselves on an ongoing basis, because the narcissism of our culture has indeed made heavy inroads into the Church of Jesus Christ. And many people show up to a worship service or a small group with an implicit narcissistic perspective, as if it's all about me, what's in it for me. And that certainly leads to some very sad outcomes and unproductive outcomes when we come to Scripture. As John the Baptist once said, he must increase and I must decrease. Really, this, the Bible, is God's story. It's his story. That makes it history. We have brief parts to play at a moment in time on this grand sweeping stage of his story, but it's primarily about him, not me and you, first and foremost. And that's a very corrective pair of glasses, I think, that we need to wear, and a paradigm we need to impress on our mind in the way we read Scripture. It's not primarily about us. And the reason I stress that is, if you listen to the conversations in the hallways of our churches, you'll often hear the word my extensively used. My blessings, my spiritual gifts, my vocation, my call, my destiny, et cetera, as if this story is primarily about me. It is about us. We are on that stage, but the spotlight is really on him for the sweep of his grand story. So you're quite right. We need to have this recalibration here to get rid of this narcissism. And I think spiritual narcissism, if we're not careful here, might become the most malignant condition operating in the Western evangelical church today.
Well, we're certainly wrestling with the consequences of that viewpoint. But understanding that God's at the center is fundamental to opening the receivers, your ears and your mind, to that message. Because if you're looking for the wrong thing, something that's not there, it's wasted time. And what's going to be there is his story, not yours.
Well, this is probably a pretty weak example, but it's a radio example, and you can correct it in the moment that you see it. But, you know, if you want to listen to FM, then you got to leave your AM dial.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Good way to put it. Good analogy. Yeah.
So now what I'd like to do is to, I use my five fingers to represent these five storylines. And when I used to teach in an evening Bible study for community Bible study as their teaching director, when I got through with my lecture on any passage, I would simply hold up my hand and spread my fingers apart. And my class now knew that meant we were going to ask these five questions. Mm-hmm. Now, I want you to envision my hand. It's a fairly big hand because I can palm a basketball here. But my five fingers spread, and I'm going to now dangle five triangles at the end of each of my five fingers.
Gotcha.
The triangle for God is now going to be a triangle that is about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So really, when we read Scripture, we're learning about the Godhead, mm-hmm. about his Son, about the Father, and about the Holy Spirit, and their nature, their character, and their attributes. That's what we're looking for as question number one. What did we learn tonight about the Godhead, their nature, their character, and the attributes? When I get to the adversary now, I have another triangle hanging off my finger. And that is that when we study and Scripture shows us about God's adversary, Scripture is revealing the nature and the purpose and the tactics that the adversary uses. His nature is to corrupt, his purpose is to destroy, and his tactic is to deceive. And Scripture is very clear about the nature and character of the adversary and how he works, revealed on the pages of Scripture. And we always want to ask the question, what did we learn tonight about how the adversary operates to countermand, to obstruct, to destroy God's people and God's plan? Because God wants us to be armed, to be aware of who our adversary is, and to understand how he operates. The second storyline taken down to the triangular level. Then when we get to mutiny, I've got another triangle hanging off that finger. And for all your Lutheran friends there up in the Twin City areas and central Minnesota, the lakes, they're going to like this, because I really like Luther when he said one time, the three enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Mm-hmm. And I think that's important. I think there's some people who see the devil underneath every rock and behind every tree, and he isn't. The devil is finite. It is only God who is infinite. That's an enormously big thought. And it's more than just the devil that we deal with. We deal with our own flesh, our own humanity, and we deal with the world, which is always trying to do us in. So from that perspective, the world gives us idols to try to seduce us. The devil gives us deception. And our own flesh gives us what A.W. Tozier calls the self-hyphenated sin. So it's self-hyphen something, self-hyphen righteousness, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. You get the idea, mm-hmm. Self-importance. That's what the flesh does to us. And so Scripture is there to show us the three dimensions of mutiny. The devil's a part of it, and we sometimes get seduced by him. The world's a part of it, and we sometimes get seduced by it. And our humanity, our fallen nature, is at work, and sometimes that trips us up as well. And Scripture is very clear about those three enemies that we have, how they operate, and how they ourselves. And so the first one, Scripture, to the triangular level. Now, I'm going to slow down here a bit because I'm about to approach the fourth finger, and I've got a triangle hanging on that finger as well to describe this human condition. And I'm going to slow it down and tell a little bit of a story about how I discovered what for me is an enormously helpful way to understand the human condition as revealed in Scripture. When my wife and I relocated back from San Diego in the year 2000 back to the Washington, D.C. area, we arrived back at our home church in October of that year, and all of the adult Sunday school programs that I used to teach in and classes were underway. So there were no open classrooms available for me to teach, and so I looked at the offerings. There were about 14 of them offered in our church, and I decided to pick a class called Contemplation of Mark, taught by Dr. David Allen. Now, David Allen is a PhD, MD from Harvard. He's a psychiatrist, and he's a Christian teaching brother that I have team taught with before. And he, in that class, when I joined it, it was already standing room only. And at the end of just about every class, 150 people jammed into our chapel, at least a half to a third of the people were in tears. And I said to myself, what is he doing that causes so many people to so get into these Markan passages he's talking about here that it reduces them to tears? And one day he said it. And I'm always looking for frameworks, the frameworks that other people use, and see how I can incorporate them in some of the frameworks we use here at Preserving Bible Times. And one day David Allen said it. He said, you know, in my 25 years of doing therapeutic work in counseling sessions with clients, I find that all of these thousands of clients are all dealing with one of two or three things. They're dealing with issues of abandonment from their past, issues of humiliation from their past, issues of rejection from their past that are still unresolved, that are still festering, that are still hemorrhaging and oozing blood inside of them. And they've constructed a false self, somebody that isn't them, that creates false narratives to try to protect them from ever being hurt again. And some of the examples of this would be an 8-year-old girl whose father walked out the door and never came back home and left the family at age 8. That's abandonment. Maybe it's a junior high school teacher who once said to a young boy, "You'll never amount to anything in sports. You're so uncoordinated." And that person is still dealing with that humiliation. Or it could be teenage girls who can be catty as the day is long, who decide to turn on some girl and reject her and ostracize her from the group. And that girl has never really gotten over that. Now, those are just examples. And there are many, many other ones that could be cited. But he says the nature and character of the human condition are people still dealing with these unresolved issues of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection. And David Allen calls that the Bermuda Triangle of the Soul. Great, great phrase. Yeah. Great and picture, within this Bermuda Triangle of the Soul is where guilt and shame reside. And it's the prison that still keeps people in chains. And so when Jesus says, "I have come to set the prisoners free," boy, that just started to connect the dots for me. I about jumped out of my chair. I mean, let's say figuratively, not literally, because I'd been studying Jesus in the Gospels in context for a couple decades. And then I immediately saw here that every person that Jesus encounters, whether it's the leper in Luke 5, whether it's the paralytic in Luke 5, whether it's the Levi, the despicable poor tax collector in Luke 5, whether it's the man with the withered right hand, whether it's the woman with the issue of blood, guess what they're all dealing with in that culture?
They're all captives. They've
all been humiliated, abandoned, and rejected by the observant Judaistic religious establishment of its day. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was setting those prisoners free. He was inviting them into this new community he calls the Kingdom of God, where they are accepted, not rejected, not humiliated. They are loved. They are treasured. They are nurtured. They are restored. And it just hit me over the head, because what David Allen was doing as he went through the Gospel of Mark is he was pulling out one or more of these three themes: humiliation, abandonment, and rejection, that are resident in every one of these gospel passages, bringing them to life. That caused the people to identify with them because they live there too. They began to place themselves into the passage, and they helped become part of that person, and that's what so touched them and brought them to tears. And so whenever I read scripture now, particularly in the gospels, I'm looking for these themes when Jesus encounters somebody. Themes of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection, because that is the epitome of the human condition.
That I'm still chewing on that. That's very powerful, and I've never really, we throw around the phrase "prisoners," set the prisoners free, but I don't think most of us really stop to think and absorb and understand what a prisoner is, unless we are one, in a literal sense. If we're confined in a small cell, we know what it is to be a prisoner. But if we're just haunted by our own memories and bad decisions and having been abused in various ways, we seldom think of that as being a prisoner. But it's true, we are. And I can see this now.
Well, and that's where the contextual backdrop of the gospel period is so critically important. You've got observant Judaism with its Pharisees and its rabbis determining that there are some groups of people that God doesn't like. And the reason we'll know that God doesn't like them is because they have disabilities, chronic diseases, they may be blind, they have the wrong profession, they might be an illegitimate birth, therefore they're from the wrong heritage, and it goes on and on and on. And so my reading of the Galilean period of Jesus' ministry up in the northwest quadrant of the Sea of Galilee is that about 80% of the people are righteous Jews, observant Jews, but there are 20% of the people who are outsiders looking in. And they're outsiders because the religious establishment has made them outsiders. They're being scorned and derided. to honor God, because the rabbis are saying the reason these people are in this condition is because God doesn't like them. And if God doesn't like them, we're not going to like them either. In fact, to honor God, we'll go out of our way not to like them. So that's what's going on in the New Testament, in the gospel period. And that's the prison, the contextual prison, I would suggest, one of the main prisons that's operating culturally in that culture. And part of what we need to understand when Jesus said, I have come to set these prisoners free, because that's exactly what he does. He touches the leper, he sets the leper free. He heals the paralytic, he sets that prisoner free. He calls Levi to become a disciple, he sets that prisoner free. And so a very powerful humanity linking, human compatible way to look at the passages in the Gospels is to understand this Bermuda Triangle, the soul phenomena, and look for the issues of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection, and to watch Jesus respond to them.
And I can see also how we build our own prisons, not necessarily out of iron bars or steel bars, but out of assumptions and concepts that we swallow, we take inside. For example, this notion that how could there be a good and loving God when there's all this misery around us and suffering? If we accept that premise, we just put another bar in our prison cell that keeps us from understanding and relating to and seeing God. We tend to push him away. But
I would say when we come to church on Sunday morning, at least half the people sitting in the pew are still in a prison. It's not a prison we can see. It's not a prison we can recognize. But they may still be dealing with these issues from the past of humiliation, abandonment, and rejection. They still may be walking around saying, I really am an unlikable person. I really am unworthy. You know, that one thing that I did way back when, I don't feel I can ever be forgiven of it. And so those are all prisons that we bring to church on Sunday. And then we walk out of our pews and stand in the narthex and say, how's it going? Fine, fine. How's it going with you? Yeah, fine, good. Everything's good, fine. When it isn't, when people are still hemorrhaging on the inside. And that's why I like David Allen's approach to the human condition. It helps us understand that we're all there, or we all have been there, or we've been mostly extricated, but not totally yet. And we still need the healing, forgiving, freeing touch of Jesus in our lives.
And all the adversary has to do is remind us of those bars now and then.
Exactly. You're not deserving enough of his love. You are unlovable. You really aren't a child of God.
You haven't earned it. You haven't earned it.
Like you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. Well, let's finish this up. There's a fifth storyline of scripture. It's my last finger. It's the one about God's plan of rescue and restoration. And of course, it's filled and fulfilled in the person and the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. And the triangle that I have with Jesus in the center of it are the three covenantal references to Abraham, Moses, and David. The six covenant themes, if you will, is what Jesus came to redeem. And so God's plan of rescue and restoration is focused in reclaiming, if you will, the covenants that he has made, restoring those covenants, because they have been contaminated. They have become damaged, if you will. So the Abrahamic covenant is about land, blessing, and descendants. The Mosaic covenant is about the law, and the Davidic covenant from Samuel's 7:13 is about worship and kingdom. And one of the ways to look at what's going on in the pages of the Gospels is that everything Jesus does is restoring one or more of those six aspects of those three covenants. So when he calls disciples, he's creating new descendants in the land, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. When he goes to rescue the demoniac, or he heals the servant of a Roman centurion, he is restoring and fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that it will be a blessing to all nations, not just the Jews. And so it's a very fascinating way to look at what Jesus is doing, as everything he does ties back to restoring one or more of those three covenants. And so a final question to ask, of any Bible study is, what have we learned tonight about God's plan of rescue and restoration, and what is my role in it? And so those are the five triangles that I dangle off my five fingers to create my framework, if you will, or the framework that I really like to use to make sure I'm focused on the right things, looking for the right insights and lessons, and not majoring in minors as I deal with a passage. And that's a framework, and there's some other benefits to a framework, but before I do, let me just pause here for a moment.
And I'm eager tonight. I know you sent me a file, a PowerPoint file that kind of outlines this. And I think that would be really helpful for listeners if I could get a diagram, maybe a physical diagram of this system with the five fingers and the triangles on it. But I can't open a PowerPoint file. So I'm going to look for that, maybe convert it to some other form that we can actually post on the internet, so that everybody could just look at it there.
I know we're on radio, but mm-hmm. we're really dealing with one of the limitations of radio here, because yes. everything I'm describing, I have visual images for, and I'm at a blackboard, and I'm drawing pictures.
Well, it's coming across beautifully, but one of the advantages of internet radio is while people listen to us, they could also look at this diagram on screen, assuming they're listening at a computer. Now, some don't have computers. They're listening on internet radios or in their cars on internet radios or their iPads or telephones, cell phones. But we can certainly make it available, and they could come back at the end of the day, take a look at it, and even download it. So let's work on that if you're willing.
And well, the PowerPoint file I sent you last week, you mm-hmm. know, has about, I don't know, 40 images on it, 40 frames. Mm-hmm. But it's exactly the PowerPoint file I use to teach what I've just done. Mm-hmm. Actually, to teach some more of it. But, if you can find a way to post that somehow, I'm more than willing to share that with whoever wants to download it and use it.
I'm going to make it visible on the website so they don't have to have the PowerPoint software or the Microsoft Office software in order to see it. So mm-hmm. we'll see what we can do to make that change. Doug, this is terrific. What's coming up next?
Well, let me just close this out here. Mm-hmm. Now we have what I think is the quintessential framework, the most important framework to do a Bible study. These are the five most important questions you can ever ask, and they have triangular dimensions to them of any passage of Scripture. But more importantly, I now have a framework that is also a worldview. I now have a framework that is also an apologetic structure. So it's really a sneaky framework. It can cut in lots of different directions. It's easy to see, easy to remember. It's easy to pass along, and enormously helpful. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Mm-hmm. Say somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I can never believe in a God who allowed the Holocaust to happen. Okay? Mm-hmm. The question is, now, what are you going to do with that question? How are you going to respond to that question? Well, by evoking this framework or having this framework in view, I would start with a question back to this person about the nature and character of God. Who is God to you if you think he allowed that to happen? Well, whatever you hear gives you a chance to respond. Do you really think that's who God is? If God is a holy God, how could he possibly have done what you've just attributed to him? And then I would move over to the next finger and say, by the way, do you believe in evil? Well, if he does, then you say, well, what's the origin of evil? You see, I'm off in the adversary section now mm-hmm,
yeah.
of my framework. And so this framework allows me to think, allows me to respond to people with appropriate questions. And the secret to being a person who always asks good questions to whatever they're hearing is that they have a framework in view that they can draw upon to frame the appropriate probing question back to the person who's asking. And there's a whole world to be discovered here. Evangelism by asking good questions. Discipling another person by asking good questions, as opposed to the frontal assault approach, which so often seems to be the only alternative mm-hmm. we have in Western evangelicalism. But the problem is, you can't ask good questions unless you have a framework. And one of the things the Western Evangelical Church has been weak on and that's probably even a compliment, is giving people frameworks to organize all the facts, the doctrines, the dogmas that they've been spoon-fed and handed out through the years. So this notion of frameworks is really, really powerful. There are often people who will say to me, boy, you talk just like a rabbi. And, you know, I appreciate that comment, but I'm not that smart. But I'm probably a step ahead of them because I always have a framework in view that I can process their question by, understand what's the implicit assumptions that are in it, and turn that back around as a question back to them. Awfully hard to do if you don't have a framework.
Well, this is an excellent series. I'm glad we've gotten into this, Doug, and always enjoy talking about verses in Scripture and having you unveil all the hidden meaning there. But this gives us a tool where we can do it on our own. And I'm grateful to you for this whole approach. And we have more to go next week, I presume.
Yes, we did. We've just gotten done with the 30,000-foot band, if you will. Mm-hmm. And next week, the second band is understanding the context of an era. And so we're going to look at the gospel period next week and try to understand how the minds function, how the culture works, because that's critically important to then understand what the words mean when we read those gospel passages.
And I've got to tell you, I've long been aware of this difference in altitudes, but I've never been able to define it that neatly and to clarify why it is that a passage confuses me when I'm looking in the wrong place for the message. Understanding that it talks to us on different levels is just a big help all by itself. Even that one fact can help orient us properly as we sit down and open the book. And we'll do that a lot this week, and maybe some of us listening can use at least a part of this outline. We'll fill in some more of the blanks here next week. Doug Greenwald is the executive director and senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times. They have a website. You can visit them, learn more about them directly right on the computer there, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website if you like, brokenroadradio.com, or go there directly. You'll find there's a wealth of resources for your church and your Bible study and your small group discussions. And Doug, we'll look forward to next Wednesday.
Great. Thanks, guys.
Have a great week. Doug Greenwald.
Thanks, Doug.
Of Preserving Bible Times. Music now on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning from Carolyn Ahrens. Good morning to you.